Well, good morning, CPC. It is great to see each and every single one of you here today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sam, and I get to be a part of our middle school ministry here at CPC. I also get to be married to my wonderful wife, Bree. We've got a couple pictures of us up here together today. That was us on our wedding day. Ah, she looks awesome, doesn't she? And then here's us visiting the city for one of the first times that we were out here. I really believe that it was during times like this when we would make the trip from Florida all the way out to the Bay Area just because we loved it so much that God was really calling our attention to how much affection we really, really had for the Bay Area and the people of the peninsula. Shortly after that picture was taken, I was introduced to Kevin and the team and the rest of the team, and gosh, I felt like after that, it was exactly where I was supposed to be with CPC, and I'm so grateful that it actually worked out that way because I love getting to be a part of our middle school ministry. And listen, I know what a lot of y'all are thinking, or at least it's in the back of your mind right now. You're thinking, wait, why would someone want to be a part of like middle school ministry? Why would they want to deal with middle schoolers, right? Like, can't they be awkward and aren't they a little overdramatic at times? And can't they even smell like maybe old middle school gym socks, right? Like, you're thinking like, how come someone would do that on purpose? And listen, it's because I get to be a part of so many firsts in their life. We as middle school volunteers and ministry leaders, we get to be a part of so many firsts in their life. For some middle schoolers, maybe it's the first time that they understand what it's like to feel awkward or what it's like to feel alone. For some of them, it's the first time feeling all new emotions like confidence. It's the first time that they hear the gospel and understand the gospel. It's the first time that it really clicks in their heart and in their mind. And that's why I love to be a part of middle school ministries, because in those moments, we get to walk them through those difficult areas in life and some of those most complex first times in life. I also love middle school ministry because they haven't quite developed a filter yet. For the most part, some of them are still processing what it's like to have a filter. A good example of this is years ago when I was first starting out in middle school ministry, I was setting up chairs in the room getting ready for a Sunday, and this kid in seventh grade is like running past me at full tilt, looks up and goes, "Why are you so tall?" and then keeps booking it. Like he was on a mission. He didn't stop for an answer. It was more of an accusation. Why are you so tall, right? There was another time years ago when a gentleman walked up to me who was in seventh grade. His name was Nate, one of my all-time favorite human beings on planet Earth. He comes up to me and he looks at me in the eye. We're getting ready for service again. I'm like looking at my message. We're setting up the room for that day. And he walks into my office. He's like, "Hey, hey." And he taps the table. He looks me right in the soul. And he goes, "Hey." I'm like, "What?" He goes, "Guess what?" I'm like, "What?" He says, "Did you know we buy trash bags just to throw them away?" And then he walks out of my office. What do you do with that? I didn't even have my coffee at that point in time. I was totally unequipped and ill-prepared. College education did not prepare me for that moment. I was not in that class. I missed that day if it was there. Here's what I'm getting at. I absolutely love getting to be a part of our middle school ministry here. We could talk stories all day long about stuff like that, but we're here to dive into scripture. So let's get to that. But before we do, let's pray over our time and get started. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us to CPC. God, I would ask you that you would open the hearts and the minds of your people to hear what you want them to hear. God, I ask you to help me be helpful. I'm not interested in being funny or charming, but God, I would ask you that you would help me help your people and that they would be open to what you would have them to say. I ask you to help me to say everything you want me to say and absolutely nothing that you do not want me to say. We ask you for that and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I've got two questions for us this morning as we start our time together. The first one is this: who do you avoid at all cost? Welcome to CPC. Good morning. Happy Sunday, right? Who do you avoid at all cost? And this is the type of person that you're thinking, "Oh, nope, I got to go to a meeting. I don't have time to talk with them." Or it's the type of person who, when you're in your garage, you're thinking, "Ooh, I got to get in quick before I have to talk to them." It's the type of person who, when you go to a family gathering, you're like, "I hope they're not there," right? We all have those people in our mind for various reasons. Who are the people that we avoid at all costs? The second question is just as bright and chipper. It's what are the areas of your life that you avoid at all cost? And these are the areas that I want to draw our attention to today. It's the type of areas where we lay our head down on our pillow at night and go, "Ooh, I don't want to think about that. That's uncomfortable. For whatever reason, it might be awkward, it might be painful. Guilt and shame might start to bubble up in our mind and in our heart during thinking about those times in our life. Maybe looking out towards the future and panicking when we see what's in the bank account or the retirement account. But for whatever reason, that causes us to panic or to feel awkward. I believe Jesus wants to talk to us today about both of those things. I believe he wants to talk to us today about both of those things. Last week, Kevin encouraged us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and retreat into lonely places, spend time in silence and solitude. We walked through Mark chapter 1, verse 35 through 39, and there he really detailed how great Jesus was at retreating to lonely places, getting away in silence and solitude. And I really believe that out of those types of times, when we find the answers to those first two questions, we're going to know what to do with those questions. We're going to know what to do when those people come to our minds or those scenarios come up in our heads. Without that, I'm not sure that we'll be able to actually navigate what to do when those people come to our minds or those scenarios come into our lives. So I'd highly recommend, if you missed out on last week, go back, check it out. But for all intents and purposes, we're going to keep chugging along here in Mark because Mark reads like an action novel. It reads like a Marvel movie, right? It's really, really quick, and it's always on to the next thing. Like Jesus, yes, he just retreated in silence and got away for solitude, but then, boom, we are right on to the next thing. So let's be on to the next thing. Let's read scripture here together today. I've got it. It'll be up on the screen for you as well here too. Says this in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 45. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. Now, if your Bible's like mine, maybe you're reading from the NIV translation, what you'll see down at the bottom of the page, there's a little footnote that mentions that most manuscripts read the word indignant to mean moved with compassion or moved from the inside, the deepest portion of who you are. So that's how we're going to interact with that word today, indignant, as meaning moved with compassion and moved from the inward parts of who you are, the deepest soul level. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you do not tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter towns openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet people still came to him from everywhere. And what we see here at the end of this interaction with Jesus is, again, he's kind of deflecting the fame that would normally come with this type of healing and this type of interaction. He's not overthrowing the Old Testament. He's actually working through the Old Testament. That's why he's saying, hey, go make sure that you offer the sacrifices that would have been customary after healing like that potentially occurred. He wants to make sure that this guy actually gets restored back into his family and that he doesn't just appear to be healed, but he's actually healed. So he's invested in making sure that this man is reinstated into his community. The other thing that we notice is that the man does the exact opposite of what Jesus says, right? Like he does the exact opposite. And before we shame him for that or put him down for that, we got to start to empathize with him just a little bit. I'm not trying to detract from the fact that he does the exact opposite that Jesus says to do. But I would like us to empathize with him a little bit at the start of our morning together because he quite possibly received some of the best news in his whole entire life. He might have received the best news he'd ever heard in his whole life. How many of y'all, if you would have received some really, really good news, it's hard to keep that news bottled up, right? Like when I got engaged to my wife, Bree, I was like, I want to tell, like, my family, I want to tell my friends, I want to text everybody that I know and be like, this is awesome news. Like she said, yes, this is going to be a thing. This is really fun. And the difference between my wife and I is that I wanted to tell friends and family and she wanted to tell everybody, right? Like she wanted to tell cashiers and walk into like restaurants and stores and be like, hey, guess what, buddy? I'm getting married. This is going to be great. So surely we can start to kind of like empathize with this man a little bit. He received some great news. And he does the exact opposite with it that Jesus actually wanted him to do. But I want to call our attention as we start to deal with this text, first to the fact that Jesus takes personal responsibility for this man's restoration. He's personally invested in this man's restoration story. He doesn't outsource it. He doesn't tell somebody else to go do it. He's not saying, hey, make sure that gets done. He's not like, I guess that's on the to-do list. Yeah, let's take care of this. No, he takes personal responsibility for this man's restoration. And we need to get a little bit of backstory on the historical context, too, as far as leprosy goes. Because if you're anything like me, most of the time I come to scriptural texts with very Western, very modern eyes. And I just look at a healing like this and go, Jesus is doing his Jesus thing, right? He's at work healing people. That's what he should do. He's Jesus. This man sounds like he's having a hard time. That's great. I'm glad that guy got healed. And we miss the significance of it. We miss the significance of it. It would have not been customary for people to see Jesus with lepers during that time. Why? Because leprosy was actually a disease that would rot the skin. It would decay the limbs until the limbs were no more during that time in history. It was a topical disease that was most on the skin, but it went all the way down into the nerves and into the bones. There would have been open wounds and open sores on the arms and all of the limbs of the body. Because of this, people were incredibly nervous to be around somebody with leprosy. They would actually run away from those who had it. Why? Because it was thought at the time that even if you breathed the same air as somebody, you could potentially contract the disease. So because of that, people with leprosy were forced to live outside the city walls. They were forced to live outside the city walls. They could no longer be a part of what we would think of as normal, traditional, everyday life in society. They were forced to live outside, and they were forced to live without a chance of a cure. No medical care, no home, no ability to walk in and see family. That was it. There was no visiting hours. There was no FaceTime. Leprosy always got the final word during that point in time in history. As a matter of fact, the only way that they had access to food and supplies that they would need is if they went to what would be considered now like the town dump and approached it and started to gather what the city had actually discarded. And they had to do that while screaming, unclean, 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 as they approached where people might be so that people would have the chance and the opportunity to run away from them. No doubt this disease called leprosy was incredibly physically taxing. But can you imagine with me for a second the emotional toll that it would have taken on somebody? But the only time you can get close to a city is if you scream your status out into the world so that it gives people enough chance to run away from you. It must have been psychologically and emotionally taxing to bear up underneath something like that. And this is why it's important for us to understand, okay, this is what Jesus is dealing with here. It's not typical or customary that people would have been expecting him to have an interaction. People would have been expecting him to run in the opposite direction. Why? Because by being near this person, you could actually become like this person. By being near this person, you could literally risk everything and become like this person. There's a lot to talk about here with this interaction, and we're not going to ignore the obvious, right? We're not going to ignore that Jesus did, in fact, heal this man. He was moved with compassion from the deep place in his soul on behalf of this man. There's no doubt that that actually happened. But it falls short if we just say, oh, Jesus healed somebody, let's move on. It falls short in such a way that would say that this ring on my finger is just a piece of jewelry. That's not the case, is it? You know that, and I know that. It's true that it is a piece of jewelry, but it's not just a piece of jewelry. To me, it represents all the time that my wife and I have been together, and it promises all of the future that we'll spend together as well. So this is a big deal in the kingdom of God. This is a huge story for us to unpack. And that's why it's important for us to understand, why did Jesus actually touch this man? He didn't have to, right? He could have just said something. He could have snapped his fingers. He could have outsourced the job. But yet he was seen personally present in such a way that was wildly inappropriate during that time. He actually went out and touched the man. Why did he do that? I'm glad you keep asking questions that I've written down answers for. Two things. First, by healing this man with a touch, Jesus was letting others know around him that this man doesn't just appear to be healed. This man is, in fact, actually healed. Jesus wasn't interested in the appearance of healing. He was interested in the actual, authentic restoration of this person. How many times do we think that Jesus is just interested in the appearance of us being okay? That's not the case. It's good news that Jesus is interested in the actual, authentic restoration of who we are and our entire world. Second reason why it's important that we see that Jesus healed this man with a touch, probably most importantly, is that he's letting us know and everyone else around him at the time that this guy's okay to be reinstated into the community. It's okay for him to be a part of the community. If this guy had kids, he could go home and pick up his kids. If he had a wife, he could go home and hug his wife. If he had a business that he used to own, he could go back to that business. Because during that day and age, what would happen with someone with leprosy was that more than likely what would occur is that the family would have a funeral for the person after the diagnosis. They would split up whatever inheritance was to be left, and then they would leave. So this was important to Jesus, that this man actually is understood as literally healed and restored. He's not interested in being a magician. He's interested in actually physically healing this man with complete restoration. And he's letting us know that in all accounts, that this is what happens when the kingdom of heaven, when the kingdom of God comes into contact with anything in this world. This is what happens when anything from the kingdom of God comes into contact with anything in this world. Literally anything. And so we see that there, and I kind of want to bring us back to this, that this does have some big time implications for us, right? We know this instinctually. We understand that this has big time implications for us in such a way that we live our day-to-day lives. Because if this is what happens when we bring the kingdom of God into places, this is what happens in the Bible. This is what happens when we can bring it into our own everyday life. Now, we might look at that and say, okay, but does that mean like a cheesy Christian t-shirt way or a bitter bumper sticker sort of way or somebody that only always has a critique? And I would push back on that and say, no, that's not what this means. What this means, in fact, is that we get to be personally present in the restoration process as well. And I kind of want to use the last half of our time here together today to call our memory back to those first couple questions and remember what those first questions were. The first one was, who do we avoid at all cost? Who do we avoid at all cost? Another way that we should put this is, who have we banished that God's calling us to be with? Who have we banished? They may not have leprosy. They may not have been banished the way that they did back then. But we're pretty good at banishing people today, aren't we? We're pretty good at this. And sometimes for some really silly stuff. Like my wife and I went to a movie the other day. We were at the theater. We've got all of our stuff. We're in our seats. We're like, this is great. No one's here. And then all of a sudden, people come in behind us. They sit down behind us, and they start talking during the previews, which is totally okay, right? I can handle that. I'm like, all right, we're on board. That's all right. You can talk during the previews. It's kind of free time anyway. And then the movie starts, and they're still talking. And it's really, really loud, and my wife is starting to get aggravated because she views it as like an injustice issue. She's like, how dare they talk during a movie? And I'm like, I know, it's kind of awkward. I wanted to say something. She wanted to say something. She wanted to be like, are you going to talk the entire time? But we didn't. We stayed civil. But in our minds, we completely judge those people. We completely banish them and put them outside of anything. We put them in a type of category of a person. It's like, how dare you talk during my movie? Kind of selfish of us at sometimes, right? Maybe not for silly stuff like that, but we're still really good at banishing people. Maybe you're good at banishing the over-the-top optimist, the person who's always excited, the person who today is always their best day. Their vacation is going to be the most incredible. Their kids are the smartest. They are going to go to the best schools, and they're the best on the sports team, and your bank account is always rising, and you're like, would you please stop? Like, this is just, I live in the real world. So we start to build walls and we start to justify why we might banish them. Or maybe it's the opposite. It's not the over-the-top optimist, but it's actually the over-the-top pessimist. Somebody that would say, well, if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Oof. And so we start to put them outside and we start to banish them because we think, you know what, maybe things aren't always going to get worse. I don't need that type of negative energy in my life. I'm working really hard. My family's got a lot going on. So if all you've got to bring is a critique and all you've got to bring is negativity, and did you see this pop up in the newsfeed? I'm about done. I can't stand more of that. And we start to justify why we would set them outside of our lives and why we would banish them, as opposed to understanding that that very well might be the person that God is in fact calling us to be with and to be present during their restoration process. And please know, I'm all for setting up safe boundaries. I'm all for setting up healthy, safe boundaries. I would never want us, and I don't think Jesus would call us, to be in a position or to put ourselves in a position where we might incur abuse or neglect in that way. Want to make sure that we get that loud and clear. Underline that and put it in bold. But I do understand that Jesus is calling us to be present with some people that we would typically tend to banish, right? That's what he's calling us to do. Why? Brené Brown says that it's actually hard to hate people up close. It's actually hard to hate people up close. And in fact, if we close the distance between us and them, we might grow attentive to where we're supposed to be compassionate and empathetic to that person. As we close that distance, we might actually grow empathetic towards that person. In fact, if we spend time in silence and solitude, it might actually reveal to us where we're supposed to be compassionate and where we're supposed to be moved with compassion and who we're supposed to take steps towards. But maybe this is all catching you off guard and you're like, you know what, this is not what I came to hear today. I did not sign up for this. I would not like to participate in this. Let's back up a step. Take a deep breath. Maybe for you it starts with having a conversation with somebody that really listens well. And you can explain to them why you're struggling with banishing that person. Not in a gossipy sort of way that would say, did you hear what they said? Did you see what they did? But in such a way that goes, listen, I really struggle with this type of person. And it's probably the person that's popping into your mind right now. Maybe it's a family member or a friend or somebody that works at your office, somebody in your neighborhood, or somebody that you haven't spoken to in years. Maybe it's sitting down with somebody and saying, hey, would you help me listen to this person? Because I know God's called me to be with them. And that doesn't necessarily mean best friends with them, but it does mean be with them. So how would you go about that? Maybe it's spending time in prayer and silence and solitude and going, God, my heart doesn't move with compassion like yours. When I see that person, I tend to go, whoop, I'm putting that phone back in my pocket. I am putting my phone on silent. I am on my way to a meeting. See you, peace. I'm out of here. I've got to go. If I see you in the grocery store, I'm not stopping. I'm acting like I'm looking for something else, right? I definitely don't see you. Maybe it's asking God, how come I feel like that? What's going on in my own heart? God, would you help me become attentive to where I need to be moved with compassion to with people as opposed to banishing them? And maybe then we can move on to, hey, would you like to go out for coffee? Or asking that person, why do you feel so strongly about that? Or could you tell me more about that? And we can move towards steps like that. It could look like that prayerful conversation. That's where I would recommend starting. There's a time in silence and solitude and go, God, would you move my heart and break my heart for what breaks yours? Because right now I don't feel like you felt when you saw the man with leprosy. I feel like the disciples around saying, get away from him. But right now I want us to kind of focus in on that last question. I want to bring it a little bit closer to home. If I haven't already gotten your business enough, I'm about to right now. But that's okay because I believe that Jesus has called us to go here and I believe that he's got some stuff that he wants to say to us about the areas of life that we actually avoid. What are those areas of life that we actually avoid at all costs? What are the areas in our life that kind of brings up a moment of anxiety? If we think about it too long, as our head hits the pillow at night, we go, oof, I can't do that. I need to turn on the TV. I need to turn on a podcast. We think, oh no, you're in the car and there's a moment of silence, you're like, nope, radio, right now. Or I guess not radio anymore, iPod, right now. iPhone, right now. Spotify, something like that, right? We're thinking, no, I can't have that moment of silence because it bubbles up too much guilt, too much shame. Maybe something was said when we were younger. Maybe it's a pattern of self-destruction that we've even struggled with in our life where we know that those things in our life, we'd be better off without them, but we just seem stuck. And so we don't want to think about it. And instead of following in the footsteps of the man with leprosy and falling at the feet of Jesus and going, Lord, if you're willing, would you help? Would you be involved in this scenario? We fall at the feet of distraction. We're really good at this, aren't we? We're really good at falling at the feet of distraction instead of falling at the feet of Jesus. And to be honest, it was kind of apparent to the man with leprosy that he needed Jesus to be present in his life, wasn't it? Everyone else around him had put him outside the city. He saw it every morning when he woke up, and he felt it as he lay down at night. It was obvious to that man that he needed Jesus to be personally present in his restoration process. But for us, maybe not so much, because it's right underneath the surface. And so we fall into patterns of distraction. And we think that if we get one more episode in, if we get one more potentially friend that we make, maybe one more great time with friends, one more awesome vacation, if our vacation is a little bit better than it was last year, if we make a little bit more than we did last year, maybe if our retirement account looks a little bit better than it did last year, then perhaps maybe that will either fix it or at least distract us enough to where we don't have to think about whatever that issue is in our life. And if you can't think of one, it's probably the thing that's popping into your head right now. It's probably that thing that's popping into your head right now. In this event in history, Jesus healing the man with leprosy is here as a reminder to us that Jesus is both personally present and he's here for restoration purposes. His kingdom is present and it is both personal. Jesus sits with us. He empathizes with us, and he doesn't just empathize with us. Listen, there is a time and a place for empathy, and it is amazing. But Jesus doesn't just empathize with us. He's actually here on a personal restoration mission for us and our world. So he doesn't just stop there. And there was one specific area and time in my life where I really knew that I needed Jesus to be present in my personal restoration process. It was not because of a diagnosis that I received, although I did receive a diagnosis. It was because of the guilt and the shame that I had allowed to creep into my life during that season. You see, when I was 9 years old, I was diagnosed with, let me get this right, dyslexia, dysgraphia, ADHD, scotopic sensitivity syndrome, and dyscalculia, which meant there was a ton of stuff, right? Like I had to make a list and remember all of them. It was so much. And at the time, I was 9 or 10 years old, and it all equated to the fact that I was sitting in doctor's offices, and they were telling me, hey, you are not going to read, and you will not be able to go to college, and you probably won't look too bright in high school. That future won't look too bright, all because of the neural pathways in my brain were a little bit scrambled. When I looked at the paper, what would happen is everything would go blurry. So it wasn't an effort problem. It was not a problem to where I just needed to try a little bit harder. Whenever I would look at a piece of paper or anything on the screen, anything that was text, it would actually look a lot like this. So as a young kid, that's what I would see as I would look at a piece of paper or anything on the screen. I would see that. And that made it incredibly difficult to even try to learn how to read. And please hear this, I am not disparaging the medical community in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I am so forever grateful for their diagnosis. Because without their diagnosis, I wouldn't have known what was going on, and I just would have carried on with life. So I am so thankful that they took the time to be able to accurately diagnose what was going on in my mind. But in the time, I was living in Oklahoma with my parents, and my dad was working at a university there. And there was a doctor and a professor who came to give a lecture on how to overcome learning disabilities. And he gave a lecture on how to overcome learning disabilities. My dad actually went to it, and after that lecture was over, he walked down front, talked to this man, and said, hey, would you please meet with my son? And the guy politely declined. He said, you know what, I'm actually retired. I don't meet with people anymore. And my dad, being a good dad, convinced him to meet with me, right? Like, he wasn't leaving until there was an answer that was yes. So I went over to his home office in Sand Springs, Oklahoma, which was about an hour and a half drive from Tulsa. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember driving over to his house. Well, I didn't drive. That would have been illegal. My mom drove, right? And I was in the passenger side seat. And I remember being let in by his wife and walking up stairs. It was a spiral staircase, and it was the first time I had ever seen a spiral staircase in person. I was so, like, infatuated with that staircase. I was like, this is the coolest day ever. So I walked up that spiral staircase and into his home office upstairs. We looked out over a beautiful lake, and I saw what intimidated me more than anything. It wasn't him. He was actually a kind man in his mid-70s with a big smile on his face, looking at me through amber-colored lenses. What I saw that was most intimidating was the hundreds and thousands of books in his office. And the reason that was intimidating to me is because I knew that I would not be able to read one word if I was asked to. I did not have a shot. It wasn't like I would get lucky and be able to just pick words apart, or some days it was worse and some days it was better. There was no way in the world I could open up one of those books and read anything in them. So he sat me down and we began to do testing, and he just wanted to make sure that everything was accurate and the way that he had been explained what was going on with my mind. And it was hours and hours of testing, probably about 3 hours of testing, and it ended with him, which was like emotionally excruciating, right? It was intellectually exhausting, but it was emotionally taxing because he was putting his finger on the one area of my life that hurt the most and that I carried the most guilt and the most shame for. Now, I shouldn't have been carrying guilt and shame over it, but I was. I totally withdrew from friends and family. I got really good at dodging any place and any time that I might have to be required to read something. And because of that, I thought as soon as somebody found out what was going on with me, surely they would banish me. Surely they would say, Sam's like that, never mind. That was my thinking process. So the whole time we're doing testing, that's what I'm thinking, and that's how it's happening in my heart. It ends, the big ending, right, was him writing one four-letter word down on a piece of paper and sliding it across the table. And I looked at it, flipped it over, and all that panic, all that fear surfaced right there. He said, "Can you read that word for me?" And I knew the answer was no. There's no way I could. I didn't know what it meant. And he said, "Okay, what's going on?" I'm like, "Everything's blurry." And he goes, "Okay, well, I'll tell you what, I'll spell it for you." He goes, "The word is B-A-B-Y. What's that spell, Sammy?" He was really trying hard to make me able to be able to just get a moral victory. And it was at that point in time that I knew, I'm shutting down. This is it. All of the shame that I shouldn't have been carrying, all the guilt that I shouldn't have been carrying, bubbled up. I burst out into tears, crossed my arms and went, "Nope, I got nothing." And so he pulled the card back and said, "Okay, let's put that away for a second. I tell you what," he said, "you don't need to worry, okay?" And he smiled at me through his amber-colored glasses. And I remember thinking to myself how insensitive it was for him to smile. I was like, "How dare you smile at me as tears are bursting out of my eyes? This is so wrong. What are you doing? What sick trick is this?" And he said, "I don't want you to worry." He said, "You'll be able to go to high school. You'll be able to go to college. And I tell you what, if you want to read all of these books in here, you'll be able to do that too." And I was like, prove it in my mind. I was done, right? Arms crossed, brow furrowed. I was done. And he said, "You want to know how I know that?" I go, "Yep." He goes, "Well, do you know why I wear these amber-colored glasses?" And I said, "No." He said, "Because I have exactly what you have. And I've read all of these books, and I've went to college. I tell you what's going to happen. We're going to get you some overlays. We're going to get you some special colored glasses, and we're going to put you in some vision therapy, and it'll take years for you to be able to do, but you'll be able to read, and you'll be able to do whatever it is that you actually want to do." And I about lost my mind when I was up there. I was like, "Are you kidding me? Is this real life? How is this even possible?" And I tell you all of that, not to say, hey, it's awesome that I was able to actually start to learn how to read, and it was great that I learned how to be able to go to high school and to go to college and to graduate. That's not the point of the story. The point in the story is that God gave me exactly what I needed at the moment that I needed it. He didn't just give me tips and tricks, which was great. He did give me a diagnosis, but he gave me a person. He gave me a person that was able to empathize with me, that had walked the road that I needed to walk, and he gave me a person that was able to sit with me in my personal restoration process and start to peel back every little layer of guilt and shame that wasn't supposed to be there, but he could do it because he had actually been there. And that's exactly what God gives us through Jesus, and that's exactly what happens here in this story. God gives us a person. His name is Jesus, and he's able to empathize with us, to sit with us, to show up with us, and to be able to actually walk the road that we have to walk in order for us to be able to look at it and go, no, my personal restoration process story has a name, and his name is Jesus. This is exactly why he gives us Jesus. He's able to empathize with us, to sit with us, to show up, and to actually be able to be personally present in our restoration process. So with the last few moments that we have together, I want God to be able to slowly bring to mind those areas in your life you don't want to think about. that you don't want to think about. It's a little too awkward. There might be some guilt or some shame attached. Maybe it's a relationship with a friend or a family member that's gone stagnant or stale or been cut off for years. Maybe it's an addiction or a pattern of behavior that you know your life would be better off without, but again, you just feel stuck. Perhaps you're feeling lonely and isolated. Maybe these last 2 years have absolutely taken your energy out and you're just exhausted. Maybe you feel like this can't be what life is supposed to be about. There has to be more to it. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, my thing isn't that big. It's not big, it's not dramatic, it's not one that you mentioned. There aren't major areas in my life that I regret or that scare me or bring to panic and guilt to mind. There's not things like that. So it must not be for me. No, that's not true at all. If it's on your mind, it's on God's heart, and it's important to Him. And Jesus wants to be personally present for you the same way He was with this man with leprosy. Jesus is reminding us today that His kingdom is all about personal restoration for us and world restoration. And now that you've got those things kind of in your head and in your mind, I want us to imagine what it would look like for us to take the next step. I want us to imagine what it would look like for us to follow in the footsteps of the man with leprosy. Yes, we're going to follow in the footsteps when it comes to Jesus. We're going to be with those that we would tend to typically banish, and we're going to get away in silence and solitude and ask God to break our heart for what breaks His. But what would it look like for you today, this week, to actually follow in the footsteps of the man with leprosy and say, Lord, if you're willing, would you be present in my restoration process? Lord, if you're willing, would you show up and do something awesome in my life? Maybe it looks like making an appointment. Maybe it looks like keeping that appointment, getting somebody else involved in your life that's a little bit smarter than you, might be farther down the road than you have been. Maybe it's being honest with somebody that you've kept in the dark. Perhaps it's setting aside time for prayer and silence and solitude, having the courage to pick back up your relationship with God. Maybe it's starting to serve at CPC because God wants you to be personally present in somebody else's restoration process. Listen, you can do it. You might not think your story's that awesome or you're that gifted or you're that talented, but God designed you for a purpose, on purpose, with a purpose, and He wants you to be present in somebody else's restoration process too. You can totally do it. There's a spot on the team for you. Maybe it's jumping headfirst into a community group and you're thinking, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do that. Listen, we've got steps for you. We can help you take those steps. And if you're confused about that, there'll be prayer right up here at the end of our time today. If you're like, you know what, I don't know what's going on. I can't think of anything, but I know there's something. Would you pray for me? The answer is yes. We'll be right up here after service to pray with you. But let's not make any mistakes about this, right? Let's not get this twisted in any way, shape, form, or fashion. We don't get to approach Jesus and say, Lord, if you're willing, because of any of our own accolades. I love that. It's not because we're really good or really smart strategic thinkers or we've been reading our Bible enough or we've memorized enough scripture. We don't know anything about this man with leprosy except for his disease and what he did about it. And what he did was simply fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, if you're willing, I need you to be personally present. And this is here as a banner marquee moment in our Bibles to let us know that Jesus wants to be personally present in our restoration process. He didn't have to be smart. He didn't have to be intelligent. He didn't have to be well-rounded or good at making lists and following up on tasks. All he had to do was fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, if you're willing. That's exactly what we get to do today because God wants us to know that He wants to be personally present in our restoration process. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to be with us, for being willing to be involved in our lives and not just involved, but be able to empathize with us. And not just be able to empathize with us, but to actually be able to start a work of restoration in our hearts, in our lives, and in our world. God, I ask you that if we're lacking the courage to follow up this week and say, hey, I'm going to make that appointment. I want to send that text. I want to stop avoiding the people that I've been avoiding. I want to start interacting with them and not banishing them, that you would give us the courage to get away in silence and solitude and start to have your heart break our heart for what breaks yours. God, I would ask you to help us, give us the courage for that. I ask you for that, and I thank you for that. Amen.